I'd like to begin this morning in the first chapter of the book of Romans. Interestingly, in this chapter, as Paul lays the groundwork for probably one of the most important and one of the most intensely theological books in the New Testament, Paul describes and identifies two distinct revelations. One, the revelation in the gospel that he will be in the letter and hopefully at a future time personally imparting to the Romans. There is another revelation that I would like us to consider this morning, and we'll find that beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhood, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beast and creeping things. There are, as I recall, three distinct statements as you go through this chapter. Because of what man has done in his sinful rebellion against God, God gave them up. They continued in their degenerative state and their progressive depravity, and God gave them up. Each time it is a divine judgment of giving up, not an arbitrary decree. In conjunction with the thought I have in mind this morning, verse 32, speaking of the same people, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. What does a natural, unregenerate person know about God? What does he know about God's moral character, about God's law? On the final day of judgment, what will be the basis, the legal criteria by which God will judge sinful humanity? Will the judgment imposed and the sentence inflicted be proper? Will man be able to say, you didn't tell me enough, God, you didn't give me enough evidence, I'm excusable and not to be held accountable? I believe it was the philosopher Bertrand Russell who was once told or asked a question, I believe by a reporter. If when you die, you come face to face with the God whom you said didn't exist while you were alive, what will be your response to him? And he said, I will complain that he did not give me enough evidence of his existence. It doesn't seem by the language of Scripture that I have read this morning that any man who faces God after death in his sins will have the ability or the right to say, God, I'm excusable, I'm not accountable, you didn't give me enough evidence. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter, describing the willful ignorance of sinful men — you don't need to turn there, but if you want to, help yourself, please. This is just a corroborating point that you find in that context. Willful, sinful men choose to ignore the evidence that God gives them. Of this, they are willfully ignorant. He describes creation. Nature teaches creation, not evolution. It takes religion and philosophy to reach a conclusion, a scientific conclusion for evolution, by the evidence of nature. All this geological column that is sterilized and refined in textbooks would be great if it always appeared just in that order in nature, but there are places in nature where the whole column is turned upside down. They tend to ignore that evidence that's not in support of the idea. He says they are willfully ignorant, first of the creation, secondly of the flood. universal flood, not just a local flood that occurred in the Mesopotamian Valley. Evidence of a universal flood, you can go to the top of mountains in Arizona and find fossil trilobites, sea animals, the shells and skeletons of sea animals. There is worldwide evidence. In every ancient culture known and studied by man, there are records of a universal flood. It's not just scripture and Jewish culture that records such an event. There are passages that deal with the finitude, the limits of sinful humanity, of unsaved or unregenerate humanity. And yet this passage says that God has revealed something to the wicked. I believe that Paul here is describing unregenerate, unsaved, godless humanity. And Paul says that God has, right now, revealed His wrath from heaven. Preachers who tend to make the pulpit a platform for fire and brimstone should read this passage again. God doesn't reveal His wrath through preachers against ungodliness and sin. He reveals it personally and directly from heaven. He says, by the way, holding the truth here, literally, if you look up the Old English word and the underlying New Testament Greek word translated, hold, it means to suppress. This is not talking about a rebellious, disobedient child of God who is in rebellion, but he's holding the truth dearly to his heart. It's talking about a God-hating, sinful person who is doing everything in his power to suppress the truth of God. And then Paul reasons. Because that which may be known, that which is capable of being known, that which wicked humans are capable of knowing about God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. And I read the 32nd verse, these same people who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, what do? They know the judgment of God. They have a sense of God's moral character and God's moral law. And even knowing it, and knowing that in the mind of God, people who do these things deserve death, what do? They enjoy sinning, and they corroborate with other people who indulge in the same sins. Is this not another example of sinful, willful ignorance? Seems so, does it not? Well, what is it that wicked, unsaved people may know about God? Verse 20 states that it is the invisible things from the creation of the world, invisible things of God. As artists, always by their brush style, their choice of colors and form, reveal their handiwork in their work, their paintings. The Creator God reveals His personal involvement in creation, and it testifies of Him. I've told you before about an atheistic scientist who spoke years ago at a national convention in Great Britain of scientists, and he was asked to be the keynote speaker. So he is a scientist of reputation and respect, and he announced to the shock of the gathered group of scientists that he had come to the... He said, I am not a Christian. I do not... posit my views from a Christian worldview, but I have come to the conclusion as a scientist that I cannot no longer support evolution. That evolution is as sensible to a scientific thinking mind as a tornado going through a junkyard and assembling a Boeing 747 flight ready just by going through the junkyard. God has revealed it to man. It is in man. You read in evolution about all the various systems that evolved that turn a simple amoeba or whatever they think it started as being into a skeletal, upright, Homo sapien human being in today's form. Look at all the amazing subsystems of intricate design and intelligent integration and arrangement in the human body. can that really evolve accidentally? It's impossible. It just a few years ago, Ron loaned me a videotape of a group of scientists who are both scientist and Christian, who not just examining the macro view of the world, but specifically looking at the micro, the subatomic or the subvisual world of cellular biology. The incredible intelligent design at that level is such that we must conclude the very building blocks of every living thing demonstrate as much intelligent design as constellations and this solar system in which we live. It's there. And any thinking, intelligent human being has the ability to see it and come to terms with it, and to draw certain conclusions about it. Paul identifies two things in this revelation of God to sinful man that is knowable. Inherit the existence of God, His eternal power. If you come to the conclusion of the British scientist, then there must be inherent, even if you reject the Christian worldview, there must be inherent in the view that a super powerful being, none greater than which could exist, is responsible for the creation of every particle in the universe. His eternal power. One of the most delightful and convincing arguments for the existence of God is the argument for design. The idea, and it's not original with me by any means, if I'm walking along, and I've never seen a timepiece, a watch like you wear on your arm, but if I'm walking along a beach and I pick up a device that looks like this and I start examining and studying it and observing its behavior, and I discover over time that the hands move and the mechanics work in precise harmony with the cycles of the day and the movement of time, I don't look at that device and say, I wonder how this accidentally occurred. I wonder how this evolved. You immediately conclude, there is design behind this piece of machinery. I wonder who designed it. That's the point I believe Paul's making here. The second thing man can know is his godhood. The literal meaning of the word Godhead here is deity. There is a God. The fool, David says in his heart, there is no God. A thinking, intelligent, sinful man, by looking at the world around him, should be able and is capable of concluding that there is a God. I believe further, based on what Paul writes here, that sinful man is capable of knowing from the existence of order in the universe and from the power and goodness that appears in the universe, that the God who created this whole thing is a moral being. And there is a certain innate knowledge in even fallen sinful man of the moral character of God. They know the judgment of God, and they know that those who practice such things as humans practice, as they themselves practice, deserve death at the wise and just hands of such a moral God. Despite knowing that, they continue headlong in their sin. It's a side point, but it is an important point. In the 10th chapter of Romans, not talking about general revelation or God's natural revelation to humanity in nature, but talking about God's special revelation in the gospel, Paul raises the question, or perhaps the people with whom he is reasoning raise the question, what? Have they all not heard? And he answers the question in a very unusual way, a way that puzzles many theologians who try to create their own theology instead of getting their theology from the Bible. Yes, verily, and he quotes, interestingly, from Psalm 19, their sound, the sound of God in nature, has gone out through all the world and their words to the ends of the world. You know what Paul just said? So what if somebody doesn't hear the gospel? God is capable of preaching the gospel to His regenerate elect, even in nature. Isn't that interesting? Wow. folks who think that God uses the gospel as an instrument in bringing about regeneration will say, you can learn about God, but not sufficiently to accomplish your regeneration or salvation. If you believe that God accomplishes regeneration immediately and directly, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you don't have the problem. God can use nature to testify to unregenerate, wicked people. He can use nature to testify to His regenerate people. Many years ago, about 20 now, or close to it, my wife and I were fortunate enough to be given a trip to the Caribbean. In each of the islands where the boat stopped, we would get tours to see the local culture on each of the islands. And it was kind of revealing in that Caribbean islands don't have a native culture. They have an artificial culture that was created by settlement and by slave ships and by the Europeans settling and exploring the New World. I will never, as long as I live, forget on a particular island, in one of the tours, a young woman who apparently was single and on this cruise with us was on the same tour as we. We went into, and as a part of our exploration of this particular island, a very ornate Roman Catholic church. It was beautiful. As an architectural feature, it was just incredible. And inside the church, there were various Catholic-themed statues around the side of the auditorium. I believe in this case it was a statue of the Virgin Mary. This woman, when we walked up, was standing in front of the statue. She had her rosary. And the woman was literally sobbing, tears pouring down her cheek. And she was talking, she was mouthing words. We didn't hear the words, but she was sobbing. And I thought to myself, lady, you don't have to be here and looking at a statue to talk to the God who saved you from your sins. You can do it anywhere, anytime you find yourself in need. If God reveals His moral character to sinful people in nature, will He not reveal Himself to His children in His way and in many cases using the very same thing? I want us to look. I'd love to have about an hour just on the leading verses in Romans chapter 3. Paul creates a line of reasoning here that delivers a fatal blow to fatalism. If my unrighteousness stands beside, cooperates with, and corroborates the righteousness of God, how in heaven's name can God judge me as a sinner when I commit sin? The idea of fatalism is that God causes the good and the bad, equally causes sin and righteousness. You can't conclude. Now listen to me carefully. Put on your thinking cap and stop thinking off in space where no reality and biblical truth exists. You cannot believe that God controls the blowing of every grain of sand in a Sahara windstorm, controls every drop of rain that falls exactly when, where, and how it falls, and then wash your hands and say, but I don't believe God causes sin. It's a logical, intellectual disconnect. You can't say one and then say you believe the other. Is God sovereign? He absolutely is. Does that mean God causes everything that occurs? No, it doesn't. It means He's involved as He chooses to involve Himself in the affairs and activities of humanity. Paul, after reasoning through this fallacious idea that my sin stands beside and collaborates with God's righteousness, refutes the position of God as a righteous judge, says, some people have slanderously accused me of believing this. Does that tell you Paul didn't believe what they accused him? It certainly does. And I have to tell you, since I do believe in the doctrines of grace, if you're not believing and teaching something that's close enough that people who don't understand and agree with you will accuse you of that, you're not believing what Paul believed. But he didn't go to the extreme that people sometimes go. Now, enough for that. Like I said, we could spend hours just on that point. But don't over it. If you read it casually without your thinking cap, it sounds like doublespeak. Read it slowly. Read it carefully. And Paul says, this is not the way it is. And it's a slanderous report for people to say that I believe this. Beginning in verse 10, well, actually, verse 9. What then, are we better than they? In the context, we Jews better than they Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin. If you read the first two chapters of Romans, the focal point of Romans chapter 1, beginning with the verse I read to you this morning, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against, Paul primarily deals with the culture of sin in non-Christian or non-Jewish society, Gentile sin. In chapter 2, he turns to Jewish sin and confronts it. In chapter 1, he proved that Gentiles are under sin. In chapter 2, he proved that Jews are under sin. He's just as hard on the Jews who are sinful in their lifestyle as he is on Gentiles. He said, you that say don't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? I think it's in John Gill's commentary on that passage that Gill quotes from a first century Jewish reporter who said that in the first century the Jews had no longer practiced stoning people who committed adultery. And then the commentary of the time made the observation, if they practiced it, they'd run out of stones before they ran out of guilty people. So there's the proof. He's established here in context, Jews and Gentiles alike without God are under sin. The facade of religion doesn't make them less sinful in heart unless God changes their heart. Then he quotes, and if you'll notice, beginning in verse 10 of Romans 3, every quote he gives is an Old Testament citation. I want you to just focus as I read on there is none, there is no exceptions here. There is none righteous, no, for emphasis, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. Just a little hint. Theologically, you'll understand where I'm coming from by the hint. When did all of humanity together become unprofitable? That's what he said, isn't it? It's not that they come into the world innocent and sinless, and each person, when he reaches the hypothetical age of accountability, becomes a sinner. They together became unprofitable. And that you get the point. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. How'd you like to meet a fellow like that in a dark alley about midnight? Oh, I don't think I would want to do so. Has Paul said anything in Romans 3 that contradicts what he said in Romans 1? Not at all. In Romans 1, he's dealing with a panoramic view of man in sin beginning. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Is he saying that every wicked, sinful person at some point in his existence knows God and then walks away from the knowledge of God? Or is he tracing the panoramic view of sin from its origin in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve? They knew God. They glorified Him not as God. They intelligently chose to walk away from God into sin and rebellion. Brother Mike Ivey has qualified and characterized the decision of Adam and Eve in the garden as a moral self-mutilation. That's a vivid image, and I believe a correct one. Moral self-mutilation. And beginning in the Garden of Eden, what did God say to Adam and Eve before the fall? Do not eat of this particular tree. If you do, you shall in that day die. Just the fact that Adam and Eve lived over 900 years after they ate the forbidden fruit refute God's judgment? I say, no, it does not. The very moment they ate the fruit, they bear the moral evidence of moral corruption that is equivalent to moral death to the innocence they enjoyed with God. They died just like that. They kept breathing, they kept living, they kept carrying on their lives, but the state of harmony and union and fellowship with God as their Creator died that moment. The ultimate consequence, physical death. In Romans 3, Paul describes the moral bent of unsaved, sinful humanity. Now, let's do a little dancing. And work some tensions out in some passages. Go to Psalm chapter 10, the 10th Psalm. 10th Psalm is a prayer. God, why are you standing far off when I need you close by? The wicked are having their way, and you seem oblivious or unconcerned about it all. What's going on, God? You need to stand up and be counted here. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. The wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Okay, save the spot. And before we look too much more, let's go to Job chapter 21. Job chapter 21. The context begins on this point in verse 7 of chapter 21. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? And it goes on from that point to describe the wicked. In verse 14, therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto Him? Now here's the tension. David says God is not in all their thoughts. Job says they're talking with God. Can they talk to God without having some thought of God? Is there contradiction here? And I say no. In what way is God not in all their thoughts? They're not seeking God's counsel about how they live. Psalm 10. They're not asking God whether it's right or wrong. They know the moral character of God. They know the moral judgment of God, just like Paul says in Romans. But they willingly, knowingly choose to go another way and never consider God in making their moral decisions. When confronted with the reality, they shake their fist at God, just the way Paul describes in the last verse of Romans chapter 1, and say, God, go away. I have no interest in you or any additional knowledge of your ways. Goodbye. I have prosperity. I have riches. I have comforts. God, why should I serve you? I look at these Christians and they're struggling for life just as much as I am. Sometimes some of them a lot more. God, why should I serve you? So the reality of the point is that here's an underlying point that we need to clarify. I want to clarify two points, by the way. One of them may be an aside, but it's an important aside. The doctrine of total depravity. If you don't believe it, read Romans 3, those passages again, and it'll be hard not to believe it. Does not mean that every unsaved, sinful human being is as wicked and actively sinful as he can possibly be. It means, rather, that man in all of his essential constitution, spirit, soul, and body, is utterly and totally depraved. Separate from God, in animosity to God, hating God, and hateful toward other human beings. He may do good things, but most often it's from a selfish motive. An unregenerate man may be the CFO of a large corporation, and he may be a good accountant and an honest bookkeeper. He knows it's in his career best interest and his financial best interest to do so. He may be the CEO, the chief executive officer, same thing. But when he thinks he can get away with it and not be caught, will he stretch the point and do what's in his personal best interest? Study the Enron debacle of a few years ago. You and I are still suffering from the utility costs that were manipulated by money-hungry, corrupt people. And it's interesting when they get to court and all of their sins and their evil schemes start coming out with the bright light of the sunshine on them. Everyone's pointing the finger in every other direction. Where did that start? I think back in Genesis chapter 3, God, this woman you gave me is responsible for my problem. That's strange because Paul and other writers in the New Testament don't blame Eve for the fall. They blame Adam. Isn't that interesting? Paul, in the pastoral epistles, will at least suggest that Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. That's an interesting study in and of itself. In terms of seeking after God, they do not. God is not in their thoughts. When they're making decisions about their future, when they're making moral choices, they do not consider God, even though they know the moral character of God. Literally, what Psalm 21:14 does is it enlarges and fleshes out the very attitude you see in the wicked in Psalm 10. How do they not think about God and consider God's moral character when they make decisions? They shake their fists and say, God, depart from me. I don't want to know anything about you. Some folks who think total depravity is so utter and total that man can't become any worse say, well, if the Bible says God is not in all their thoughts, it means the unregenerate wicked never in any way or form think about God. It's Scripture doesn't bear that view out. People say, well, you know, that bothers me. Well, it kind of bothers me that God and the devil had a little bit of a negotiating session over Job in the first two chapters of Job, but it's Scripture and it's fact. We just finished our study of the book of James. In the book of James, James says, you believe there's one God. You think that's great? The devils believe that there's one God and tremble. God and Satan talk all the time. Does that mean they're on the same planet? That means they have the same moral outlook? Of course it doesn't. Do you think the wicked will hear God on the day of judgment when he says, depart, I never knew you? Here's the reason why you're going where you're going. There's one point I want you to consider in Romans chapter 1 in the reading. Paul reasons after he's gone through all of this self-revelation of God and man's awareness of the existence and moral character of God. He reaches one very interesting conclusion. They are without excuse. On the day of judgment, they can't say, but God. Oh, they may try it. Matthew 25 indicates that they will. When did we see you hungry and destitute and in prison and not minister to you? And the answer will be, when you didn't do it to the least of my brothers and sisters, you didn't do it to me. One of my passions in this particular series of trying to examine the fundamental doctrines that we believe is to find a practical application to the doctrine that grows out of it. I think we need, yes, it is understandable. Is it rational? Is it fair that a time-bound preacher's time-confined actions receive eternal consequences? Apparently, Paul said they do. Let's just visit the basic logic of mathematics. 1 times 1 is 1. 1 times 0 is 0. Time multiplied by and integrated with infinity. Charlie, what is it? It's infinity, isn't it? Man's conscious decision to sin is a conscious decision to stand up in the face of an eternal moral God. And it translates to eternal moral consequences. God on judgment day, when He pronounces the sentence against the wicked, will be as right, as just, and as proper as God has been in everything He has ever done. That's the point of the lesson. And man, in his sinful condition, cannot plead ignorance, cannot plead lack of opportunity, cannot plead anything. Paul says they are without excuse. They had a moral sense of God and His character, and they knowingly chose sin over doing the right thing. Very practical application that comes closer to our home. If God reveals His will, His moral character, so clearly to the wicked that they, on judgment day, are without excuse, does it not stand to reason that He will take far greater steps to reveal His moral character and His will to His own children, so that we as His children are without excuse when we sin? In addition to gospel gleanings this week, I put a piece that Brother Mike Ivey just completed in the last few days on the front table. He's dealing with repentance, and he begins with the title and scriptures, but he introduces his theme with an interesting observation. The cliche, it's easier to ask forgiveness than to ask permission. Here's the attitude. If someone is bent on doing what they want to do, they'll do it without regard for other people, right? Does that ever happen in churches? Mm-hmm. Does that ever happen in church business meetings? Mm-hmm. Does that ever happen in Primitive Baptist church business meetings? Mm-hmm. If they step over the line so that they create offense, oh, well, I didn't mean to offend you. Will you please forgive me? And suddenly, you are put on the defensive and made to have the guilt trip because, well, the Lord said forgive 70 times seven in a day. And if I didn't intend to offend you, but if I did, will you please forgive me? And if you don't observe godly sorrow and repentance in me, so you're a little reluctant to forgive, then suddenly it's your problem and you're the sinner because God told you to forgive me and you're not forgiving me. Oh, perverted human nature. Remember the days of Elijah? Elijah and Jezebel lead Israel into wholesale pagan Baal worship. One lonely voice speaks up for the truth of God, the prophet Elijah. On a particular day, Elijah is somewhere out in the countryside, and Ahab, the king, is in his chariot exploring his kingdom. And they face each other. Now, don't ignore the history of the episode. Elijah and Ahab face to face. And what does Ahab say to Elijah? Art thou he that troubleth Israel? You are a troublemaker, you. You see what Mike's driving at? It's a cop-out to do your own thing, go your own way, and ignore biblical ethics and moral teaching, God's moral teaching, that we consider others above, not below ourselves.
And then when someone challenges us and takes exception, oh, well, I didn't mean to offend. Will you please forgive me? And if you don't forgive right on the spot, then it's your problem and you're the offender, not me. It's easier to do that than to start with asking permission. And the obvious point is asking permission from God, not just from other people.
I hope you'll take a copy of that and read it. It's very, very worthwhile. Asking forgiveness instead of permission and avoiding repentance that grows out of godly sorrow based on the moral character of God does not create an alioth sin free for us. If God is so careful to reveal His moral character to the wicked, we cannot claim as His own children in His family to be without excuse when we sin and choose to do so. Wow. This is a doctrinal point, but it has powerful ethical implications, doesn't it? And well, it should. One of the inherent points that Paul confronted in Romans chapter 3 was that folks that believe they have to work their way to heaven and they do things to accomplish their own salvation will look at someone who says, oh, salvation is all by grace, not part by grace and part by you. It's all of God and it's all by grace. Well, if I believe that, how many times have you heard it? I just go out and sin to the fullest because I'm going to heaven anyway. No, you wouldn't. And that's what Paul says. He says, they accuse me of that, but it's a slander. God forbid. And in chapter 6, which, interestingly, Martin Lloyd-Jones, a really fascinating Christian pastor and writer, he pastored a church in London during World War II, often had to preach in the basement with all the lights turned out at night to avoid lights giving a target for the German bombs. I have at home an old scratchy tape of the man preaching, and he has a powerful delivery and message to preach. He first called my attention to a fascinating point. Paul develops this point in Romans 3. He deals with discipleship and obedience in chapter 4. He deals with the consequences and implications of the fall and of sin in chapter 5. He's laying the foundation for grace. In chapter 6, he puts a parenthesis, says, wait a minute. I want to go back to chapter 3 and the false accusation, and I want to make sure you understand. What shall we say to these things? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He said, in terms of God's saving purpose, wherever sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Grace always wins over sin, where God's concerned with His elect. I love a point. I met Elder Fred Stewart a couple or three times in my youth. He was an old country lawyer preacher in North Alabama. And he had this saying that I remember. And someone recently reminded me of it. You know, you hear the common pedestrian idea. Well, God cast a vote. I believe in election, but I just believe in a different view of election than you believe. God cast a vote. The devil cast a vote. And it's up to you to cast the deciding vote. God and the devil are in a tie. And the decision that will determine where you spend eternity is left up to you. Brother Stewart would commonly answer people who offered this fallacious logic to him. Okay. God cast a vote, the devil cast a vote. I'm going to withhold my vote and may the best man win. Oh, God wins hands down. I think that's a great answer for a rather shallow argument. May the best man win. He does. Isn't that the message in Revelation? Jesus wins. The ultimate final message of God and the doctrine of the Bible is God wins. If we believe this truth, these doctrines, what kind of people should we be? How sensitively should we live to the moral character of the God we believe in? That's the point.